It's about time to begin this evening. We'll be in the book of Isaiah this evening. We'll take a look at it. Mark is in Austin. He'll be back with us on Sunday. But for tonight, we'll look at an overview of the book of Isaiah. In the reading program, we're reading right now in the middle of Isaiah, and we will return to it at the end of our reading program. As we're reading through the prophets, with a special emphasis on the minor prophets this year. The major prophets are there too. And so I thought we had looked at most of the minor prophets. Well, actually, we looked at all the minor prophets in the class. And so now we'll maybe pick up a few of the major prophets as have opportunity and Mark's out of town. We'll see if they fit. Before we get started, we're going to ask Brother Paul Douglas to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come together during the middle of the week to study and to meditate on thy word and to learn more about thee. Father, be with our teachers of the hour. May they have a ready remembrance of the things that they have prepared. And be with all of us that are students that help us to take it and absorb it and apply it to our everyday lives. Father, continue to be with us through this week and help us to come back on Sunday to study and to worship Thee. Continue to be with those of our number who are ill in any way, Father, and be with the medical staffs that are handling of their cases. Continue to be with us and watch over and care for us. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the book of Isaiah is, the major prophet, I guess we might say. As far as the length of things, he's one of the longer ones, or maybe the longest one. When we think about the prophets, as we were going through it earlier, I was talking about there's three dates that we need to remember. And if we remember those three dates, then we can plug all the prophets into those three dates. And it kind of helps a little bit. If we think about 722 was when the northern kingdom goes into captivity, and then 586 when Babylon goes into captivity, and 538 or 536 when the return comes from the captivity. This is not clicking for me. There we go. Isaiah prophesied during the time really of Israel's captivity, but he prophesied mainly to Judah, though there's no reason to believe that Israel wouldn't have heard him. Of course, Jeremiah comes along and prophesies during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and then we have Daniel, and we have Ezekiel who prophesied during the captivity. And then the minor prophets, we have the nine minor prophets that are before the Babylonian captivity and the three that follow after it. And if we look at this chart, we can see that Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. And he prophesied during a time when things really weren't that good from an outward point of view. When you're looking at the nation and things that are happening, Israel's going into captivity, Assyria's on the march. Things aren't going too well for Judah. And that's kind of where we're reading in the middle of Isaiah right now, is when Assyria has surrounded Judah, and Hezekiah is dealing with that particular issue in our reading. But when you think about the book of Isaiah, it's kind of like a miniature Bible. 66 books. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. It kind of breaks up pretty well, the first 39 chapters being kind of associated with what you would read about in the Old Testament, judgment, and then the last 27, what you would read about in the New Testament, hope. Now, of course, there's hope in the Old Testament and there's judgment in the New Testament, but it's kind of a good way to look at it, an overview. When you think of the Bible and you think of Isaiah, they kind of fit there pretty well together when you break it down that way. Isaiah prophesied at least 40 years and maybe longer. Sometimes you'll see him dated, when you read about the date, you'll see him dated as early as 53 or maybe even 753 or 755, and sometimes he'll go deep into 600s, but at least 40 years. And his name in Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation. And if you think about salvation in the Old Testament, it's not really one of those major themes. Salvation in the New Testament is a big theme, but salvation in the Old Testament is not as major of a theme. It's there, but in Isaiah, it's there big time. There's several times that salvation is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And in fact, it's probably mentioned, I think, about 26 times there, and about 7 times in all the other prophets, in terms of salvation and being God, being the God of salvation. I read that he was Saint Paul of the Old Testament, and I thought, well, wait a minute, maybe Paul is the Isaiah of the New Testament, right? I'm sure that you've experienced this sometime in your life. Sometime in your life, you're the son of somebody, and then sometimes you're the father of somebody, and it's like whoever's got the priority in that list depends on how well they're known, so to speak. But in a lot of ways, Paul and Isaiah were very much alike. They were very much Jewish. They came from distinguished Jewish families. They were well educated, and so when you see their writings, you get an impressive vocabulary, you get an impressive style. In the New Testament, when you see the writings of Romans and you see the writings of Isaiah, there's a lot of similarities in how it flows and what it covers, and it's pretty detailed and comprehensive in the subjects that they cover, and that is Isaiah. Isaiah is very comprehensive in the subject that he's covering. It's written beautifully. Isaiah is one of those prophets. It's really not all that hard to read and understand what he's saying. Sometimes it's difficult to understand what he means, but what he's saying is pretty clear through there. And usually you can come out with a pretty good meaning also. So it's one of the more beautiful books of the Old Testament just to read through. When you think about him as a poet, I never had thought about Isaiah being a poet, but there is a lot of poetry in Isaiah. It's just not the kind of poetry that we look at and see. But if you've got one of those Bibles that sets off poetry, there's a lot of poetry in the book of Isaiah. He was married, had 2 sons. We're told that in the book. He lived in Jerusalem, so he had a lot of interaction with the kings, especially Hezekiah, and he probably, this is not in the Bible, but tradition tells us that he was martyred during the time of Manasseh, and that he was cut in two by Manasseh. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, though in Hebrews 11:37 it does reference that there were those who were cut in two. So it's not unbelievable that Manasseh would cut someone in two. It's not unbelievable that Isaiah could have been there. And it's certainly not unbelievable that could have been the reference also. But it's not a definite thing. But Jewish history does say that about Isaiah. There's one of the things about Isaiah that's impressive is that when you read the book of Isaiah, if you really believe it and you understand it, it's a powerful faith builder, because there's so many prophecies in the book of Isaiah that we see fulfilled in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And the critics look at the Bible and they want to just destroy it. And so when you read about critical arguments, and in an audience like this, I'm not concerned that there's anyone out here that doesn't believe Isaiah belongs in the Bible. That's not the point. But there might be a point in time when you're talking to your children, when they see things about the Bible and people criticize the Bible, that you might want to know a few things that are said, so you might be able to talk to them a little bit about it. Most of the time, when you see critical arguments of the Bible, if you just read the Bible, you can pretty much get rid of their argument. But a lot of people don't read the Bible, and so it's good to know some of the critical arguments. But they will argue that there was two Isaiahs. There was since there's so much difference between the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters, that there was another Isaiah that wrote this. And it's kind of an attempt, really kind of attempt to discredit the Bible. Is what it's what all the things they want to throw in something just to confuse you. And so they'll say, well, the first 39 chapters talked about Assyria, and the last 27 chapters talked about Babylon. And Assyria is mentioned, and Babylon is mentioned. But if just a casual reading of the book would show you that Babylon is mentioned twice as often in the first 39 chapters as it is in the last 27. And so that's a pretty easy argument to say, well, you really don't know what you're talking about. And then they always go to this one, language, style, and theology. I like the language thing, which says that the Bible The language of the New Testament is different than the language of the Old Testament, therefore it can't be the same or can't be written by the same author. Well, of course, we see that as foolishness. But the idea of the language and the style and the theology as being an argument against the author of the Bible or God writing the Bible is brought out many times. The first part of the first 39 chapters is pretty terse and rational, I guess, when you look through it. There's a lot of condemnation language, especially with the different nations. And 40 through 66 is poetic and it's emotional and it flows well. And there's a lot of things about the Messiah in the last part of the book. So the first part is talking more about condemnation and the last part more about consolation, even though you find both of those ideas in both sections of the book. But as you look at someone who's the same writer writing about two separate ideas, could certainly take different directions. So it wouldn't be a very good argument to say, oh, there had to be another author that wrote the last part of the book. And so the third argument is, well, the first part says that the Messiah is king, and the second part says he's a suffering servant. And the answer to that is, yes, that's correct. You know, the idea of conflict, when ideas conflict, many of the critics will look at that and say, well, this can't be this, or this, like the goodness and severity of God, that is a conflicting idea. And so many times people will argue, well, God can't be severe and God can't be good. And it's like, have you ever met anybody that wasn't severe and good? You know, I mean, you can see the severe side of them and the good side of them. If you know them very long, you're going to see both sides of them. So it's arguments like that are really a big problem. But here's what they really want to get to, and this is the argument that you'll see almost every time. And they'll say that predictive prophecy can't be true, therefore Isaiah couldn't have written this. And they say that because Isaiah speaks 150 years before the Babylonian captivity and says they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. And so he said, well, he couldn't have done that because he didn't know that. He was 150 years before. And he certainly couldn't have said that Cyrus was going to be the one that was going to allow the people to return and rebuild the tabernacle. And so the critics get to that point and they say, well, this obviously there had to be another author and he had to write it after the time of Cyrus. That's really what they're trying to get you to realize. The problem with that is Isaiah 53. The problem with that is really the rest of Isaiah, where he prophesies of the Messiah 700 years before the time of the Messiah, and those things come true. And so it's a foolish argument to say that the Bible can't have predictive prophecy. If anyone reads the Bible, they can see surely it can, surely it does, and surely those prophecies come to pass. But the critics will attack it in that way. And it's not something that you can just, if you're talking to someone who's criticizing in that way, you really kind of need to know where they're coming from. And even if you don't necessarily win their argument, there might be somebody standing by that needs to hear what you have to say in regards to the Bible being the Word of God and the unity of the Bible. The unity of the Bible and the unity of Isaiah. There's a lot of attestations to the unity of Isaiah. There's no reason to have two authors. The book of Ecclesiastes, which is not in our Bible, but it's in the Catholic Bible. It talks about the unity of Isaiah. The Septuagint, which is the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek about 250 years before the time of Christ, certainly attests to the fact that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. And the Jews, the Talmuds, the traditions all say that Isaiah was one writer, one author. Like I said, there's probably nobody here that would doubt that, but there's a lot of evidence that it is indeed true that Isaiah was one writer. The New Testament is the best one, really. When you look at the New Testament, John quotes, and he quotes and attributes it to Isaiah, and he chooses from chapter 6 and chapter 53, so the front half and the back half. And so Isaiah is given credit for the entire book. Romans, Paul gives Isaiah credit for chapters 10, chapters 53, and chapter 65. So it's all Isaiah. And also you have Matthew, Luke, and Acts, which also attribute it to Isaiah. So there's really no real issue with it from someone who understands what the Bible says and what the Bible is saying, but there are still people who will criticize it. It's full, it's unified. It's kind of cool that the first 39 chapters kind of do kind of mimic the Old Testament, and the last 27 do kind of mimic the New Testament, but it's certainly doesn't require two authors to do that. The idea of the date, we looked at a little bit more detail. The reason we know this date so well is because of chapter 1, verse 1. It talks about he began to reign during the time of Uzziah. We know that's from around 790. We know Jotham's reign and the dates. We know Ahaz's reign, and we also know Hezekiah's reign. So we can pretty well pinpoint that. But you could move him as far as 790 this way and 686 easily. The reason he gets further is because of the Assyrians. And I'll point that out. The Assyrians were the big country. They were the country that people would fear. Babylon was not so much. And the fact that he mentions Babylon at all is pretty amazing if you don't recognize that it's actually God writing the book, and it's not really that amazing that God could know the future. It would have been pretty amazing if Isaiah could have known the future. And he didn't know it without God. That's the point. He prophesied during the time of the fall. We've seen this particular timeline before, during the fall of the northern kingdom, around 722. He overlapped that for certain. And one of the things we find is that he, as far as the Assyrians, they become the come to power before Tiglath-Pileser, but that's when they started really kind of exercising their muscle. And it wasn't long after that that the Assyrians came down and took the northern tribes into captivity. And then we find Sennacherib, which is the one who is basically surrounding Hezekiah. And depending on your reading program, if you're reading on the five-day schedule and you started on Monday, then tomorrow you'll read about the death of Sennacherib. And that would have been, we know that was around 681, and that would have put Isaiah to around 680 or the time of Manasseh, at least 7 years into the time of Manasseh. You can certainly see that Isaiah and Manasseh would not have gotten along very well together. There would have been some issues with what Isaiah had to say and what Manasseh was trying to do. So we have a lot of evidence about his date and setting. He's called the Shakespeare of the prophets, and no matter what you might think about Shakespeare, most people look at him as a pretty good writer. and Isaiah was certainly a very good writer. And he's also evangelical in the sense that he's one of the prophets of the Old Testament that really has a lot of good news in it. There's a lot of good news in the book of Isaiah, and that's concerning the Messiah, the one who's come, the fact that God is going to be the salvation of the people, and God is going to provide for the people's salvation. So when you start the book, it can be divided fairly easily into three parts. The first, the prophecies of condemnation, and then the historical kind of interlude or parentheses, kind of what we're reading in right now, and then the comfort, the Messiah, the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the last part of the book of Isaiah. And if you look at the first 12 chapters, we're all talking pretty much about Judah. And really, chapter 1 is kind of the cliff notes for the book of Isaiah, really. If you read chapter 1, it tells you what Isaiah is going to be talking about. And it's going to be talking about the fact that Judah is not doing what God wants them to do. Their heart is not in it. They are going through the motions. There's a lot of religiosity going on. There's a lot of coming to church, but there's not a lot of heart in their worship. And God is pretty upset about that. And in fact, this is one of those places where when Isaiah is called in chapter 6, he says, "Here am I, send me." But God says, "Yeah, you go tell them, but they have ears, they're not going to hear. They have eyes, and they're not going to see." In fact, he kind of says, "Go harden their hearts," and which is kind of a weird kind of thing to tell a prophet. But if you think about hardening of hearts, it's really not that weird, because the way God hardens hearts is the same way he softens hearts. You ever thought about that? The way he hardens your heart is the same way he softens your heart. And if we think about that, it makes sense. He preached to these people. Isaiah is preaching to these people the good news. They're rejecting it. They're not listening to it. When we talked about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, what happened to Pharaoh? Pharaoh didn't listen to what God said. He didn't respond to it. And the less he listened to what God said, the harder his heart got. But the more the Israelites listened to what God said and turned to God, the softer their hearts got. We know that's true in reality. Think about this. You ever have someone in authority that you don't like very much to tell you to do something, and you don't like what he told you to do, and he comes back and he tells you to do it again, he tells you to do it again, he tells you to do it again, tells you to do it again, and we call that nagging. Your heart gets hard towards that individual, doesn't it? You don't listen to what that individual has to say because you've rejected what they have to say. You know, and so the same idea happens with the hardening of hearts in men. When God speaks to people and they refuse to listen to him, their heart gets hardened. The second time they hear God's word, it gets harder, it gets harder, it gets harder. And that's why it's almost impossible to restore someone who's left the faith, because the only thing you have to reach them with is the word of God. They've heard it, they've rejected it, their heart is hard, and so it's hard to penetrate it. And that's kind of what he's telling Isaiah. Go preach to these people, but they're not going to listen to you, and their heart's going to get harder. And after he gets through with Judah, he goes to the surrounding nations. He brings in the Gentiles. You can kind of see the book of Romans here, see the idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He talks to Judah, and then all these nations come up, and these 11 nations. Now, Babylon gets a double billing here. Babylon is getting hit twice in this list, but also Jerusalem gets hit in this list. And so he's talking to these nations and saying the same destruction that is going to come upon Judah is going to come upon these nations. And he basically says the day of the Lord is coming. You know, when we hear the day of the Lord, usually the first question we want to ask is, when is that? When is the day of the Lord? When is the judgment day of the Lord? You know what a better question might be? How do I avoid that? How do I avoid the day of the Lord? That's a neat question, right? Well, that's the answer to the New Testament. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How do you avoid the judgment day of the Lord? You become a Christian. You believe what God says. You respond to the gospel. And you respond to his word in the Old Testament is how you avoid the judgment day there. And so therefore, he talks about a little bit of this judgment and blessing. The judgment upon those who certainly are not going to repent, and the blessing on some that would repent. And there is going to be some repentance. You know, when I was younger and I'd read the book of Isaiah, I always enjoyed this next section, this historical section. I was really into the history part of it. I struggled with the other parts of it, you know, but when I get that history part, I really like that. But as I've gotten older, it's kind of the other way around. I look at the other parts and I say, well, that's pretty cool. And then when I see this history section, I realize what God is doing here. This is not just history for history's sake. God is talking about his ability to deliver you out of judgment. He's talking about judgment day coming, and I can deliver you out of that. And that's what we have in this story about Hezekiah. Judgment day has come. The Assyrian has come, and he has really judged the northern kingdom and carried them into captivity. And he has surrounded Jerusalem. The Assyrians are there. There's no reason in a normal human interaction that Jerusalem should stand. They should be conquered and destroyed. But we're reading about it, why it didn't happen. Because Hezekiah loved God and he's turned to God and even brought the before the Lord his petition against Assyria and said, Lord, are you going to let them do this? Are you going to allow them to come in here? And the Lord responds to him and says, no, I'm not even going to let them shoot an arrow in your direction. In fact, I'm going to take care of this for you. And he sends an angel out and kills 185,000 of them in one night. And he says, he'll return home. The king, Sennacherib, will return home and he will die there. And we have that recorded for us there in Isaiah. And not only that, he extends Hezekiah's life, because we're going to read about Hezekiah praying to God when he's told to put his house in order that he's going to die. And God says he's going to give him 15 more years. So we see God's deliverance and we see God is the giver of life. And that's that historical section that we're reading about right now. And that's what he's been talking about in this first part of the book, is how God can deliver, God can save, God can overcome the day of judgment. And that's what he's going to be talking about, how he's going to do that at the end of this. So Hezekiah is looking here and he's thinking he's going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and so he prays and God says, no, that's not going to happen. And then we read about Hezekiah getting well, and the Babylonians coming in. And then, so he comes back and says, okay, Isaiah tells Hezekiah that the Babylonians are going to carry them into captivity. And it's one of the, it's a kind of humorous, but also kind of, I can relate to this. Hezekiah says, what the Lord said is good, because at least it's going to be peaceful in my day, you know. So he's going to be good in his day. It's going to come later, and to some degrees we kind of laugh at that and things like. But we're kind of all in that category. Usually, when something comes up, the first thing we want to know is, what about me? Where do I fall in this? And so Hezekiah is not any different than the rest of us, you know, in that regard. But he says, okay, what the Lord has said is good, and it's gonna happen. Babylon is gonna come in and take them into captivity. And then he talks about the deliverance of Israel. And this is the section where he talks about in 44, 45, where he talks about Cyrus, and Cyrus is gonna be the one that says, go back and rebuild the tabernacle. And so God is gonna let them come back after the Babylonian captivity, and he's gonna restore the nation of Israel, and he's gonna provide a deliverer for them. That is the Messiah that's gonna come. The King, Jesus, as we know him, is going to come and be their deliverer. And Israel's gonna be restored. And this is where a lot of people look at this and say, this is talking about the physical Jerusalem being restored, the physical city being restored. And so this is where we get the idea of, well, a lot of people get the idea of premillennialism, or that Jesus is going to come back and reign upon the earth. And I want you to think about that. Think about Jesus is going to come back and reign upon the earth, and it's going to be kind of an earthly kingdom. By the time we get to Isaiah, how many times has God already allowed man to try to serve him without his help? Think about it. Garden of Eden. That's number one. Didn't work out too well, right? Well, after the Garden of Eden, he still worked with them, but came time for the flood, okay? After the flood, he brings them through the flood. He brings them back. What happened? Then we have the Tower of Babel, you know? So that didn't work out too well either. So God finally looks down upon him and says, okay, I'm going to have to do something here. I'm going to call out Abraham from you. I'm going to create an own nation. And through that nation, I'm going to bless all the earth. So God's going to work. That's three physical tries. And you could say that Israel was another physical try of saying, hey, let's try to serve God as men on the earth and be right and bring a righteous kingdom in. And so he brings Israel in. And, of course, they divide, and he's got the northern kingdom, which he's trying to get to serve him, and they don't do too well. And now we're dealing with the southern kingdom, and it's not doing too well either. So that's, what, five times that kind of had a reset? You know, you talk about second chances, that's five chances. So is God going to come back with another, like a sixth chance on the earth for men to actually serve him and do right? It kind of doesn't make much sense, but it makes a lot of sense if you see it from a spiritual perspective, that God has accomplished this through Jesus Christ. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's reigning right now. We're in the kingdom of heaven right now. The kingdom of heaven was established when he came the first time. And then it begins to make a little bit of sense with the things that he has to say. But there's a lot. There are people who look at this and see it from a physical point of view and think about the physical kingdom being restored and the physical king coming and setting in Jerusalem. And still, there's many that would preach that today. But I don't think that's what he's talking about in the book of Isaiah or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. But you have the prophecy of the first part, you have the historical interlude, and then you have the Messiah, the preaching of the Messiah, you have the judgment, the transition, I guess, and then you have hope. And that's kind of all the way through there, but that's a pretty good way of looking at it. And the place would have been, of course, Israel and Judah. Probably more Judah and Jerusalem is where we get most of the prophecy work going on, though he does indeed speak to the northern tribes and all the nations around him. So there's a lot going on in terms of preaching and what God is trying to get the Jews to understand and the Gentiles to understand. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is going to solve that problem for all men. He's going to solve it for the Jews, and he's going to solve it for the Gentiles. And we're all going to be brought together under Messiah. And that's where we can have salvation. And so that's the gospel. Isaiah is one of the clearest evangelical prophets of the Old Testament. That is the gospel. In a nutshell, that's Romans. I mean, when you look at the way Paul sums up Romans, what's the first three chapters basically says, we've all sinned, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, and the only hope we have is if God does something for our salvation, then he's brought us Jesus, and there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Isaiah gives us that first glimpse of that. Now, it would have been really hard to understand that, reading through Isaiah and understanding all of Romans. But when you put them together, it's a beautiful harmony, and it shows that God is indeed the author of the Bible. There should be no doubt that God wrote this book. There should be no doubt that there is a God. There should be no doubt that he's provided grace and mercy to us, and we need to have faith in him. If you think about it, it's been said that at one point that God works, and we call that grace. Man works, we call that faith. And that's really pretty much the way it is. The works of God creates grace and mercy for us. The works of man creates faith towards God if we do it as God has commanded us to do. And that's kind of what the book of Isaiah is trying to get us to understand. That's what the whole Bible is trying to really get us to understand in the idea of salvation is of the Lord. You know, we can't save ourselves. They couldn't save themselves. God is going to be the only one that can do it. And that phrase or something like that appears some 26 times in the book of Isaiah. It's obvious that God is salvation, and God is the one that's going to provide salvation. And so you're going to see that around 7 times in all the other prophets that we read, this idea of God of salvation. I mean, you might see some allusions to it in different ways, but actually in that statement, the salvation is of the Lord. And 1 through 39 is certainly man needs salvation. Man can't do it on his own. That's the first part of Romans also. And God's going to provide for salvation. That's chapter 40 through 66. That's the chapter we look at, 52 and 53, and we say that's speaking of Jesus directly, the Messiah. So this is indeed the gospel of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful book, beautifully written. Salvation is of God. He's the supreme ruler. He is the sovereign Lord. And he is the Savior. And think about that in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he is our Savior. And that's certainly brought out in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he's saying God is the supreme ruler. God is the sovereign Lord. God is your Savior. Well, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the supreme ruler. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. And Jesus is indeed our Savior. Why judgment? And it's because we know who we are, right? Moral depravity. Got any problem with that today? Sure we do. Political corruption. Not just a problem during our time. That's been around since the beginning, and probably social injustice. That's also a problem during the time of Isaiah. It's nothing new. Spiritual idolatry. Yeah, there's the idolatry. We don't think in terms of idolatry today. But if we think about idolatry in the way the Old Testament presents it, there's lots of idolatry today. If you ever hear someone say, my God wouldn't do that, that's idolatry. You know, if you say, my God really, if my God wouldn't send anyone to hell, that's idolatry. Because we've created in our mind this God that we're worshiping that has nothing to do with what the Bible says about the God who will indeed send those who do not repent to hell, and will indeed save those who repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's a form of idolatry. That's kind of the same thing that they were doing even during the time of Judah, and ultimately caused the overthrow of Judah. And when you think about the judgment, the way you're going to get out of that is through what God does. God's going to provide the preservation. He's going to provide the promise. And he's talking about the fulfillment of his promise through Abraham, the promise that he made to Abraham, being brought through the Jewish nation, and basically bringing about our redemption, bringing about our restoration, and he's going to include the Gentiles in that. That's a good thing for most of us in this room, because I think most of us fall into that category. So it's good that he's including the Gentiles. And this is all brought out in the Old Testament. It's a universal blessing. The book of Isaiah brings out that universal blessing. It's not just a New Testament theme. The Old Testament is full of the idea that God is working for all people, and that all people belong to God, and God is trying to bring about their salvation. Keys to Isaiah certainly is salvation, the idea of salvation. And the famous verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be up on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, we think about this in terms of Jesus, but I want you to think about this, and I'm not going to give you the answer to this, but I want you to think about it. Why is Everlasting Father there if this is talking about Jesus? Okay? Just something to think about. All right? Now, when it moves on, this is, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, and from time forward forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that verse, some of us have probably memorized that, at least to some degree. But notice the second part of this. He says, this is Romans, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Unfortunately, that's in Isaiah. That's Romans in Isaiah. It's the same message, whether you read it at Isaiah or whether we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need the salvation of God. When you think about chapter 53, Psalms 22 and 53 are some of the most remarkable and specific prophecies of the Messiah. It proves the Messiahship of Jesus. I sometimes listen to things on YouTube about the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish people who have become Christians. It's just intrigued me how they do that, how they become Christians. And there's one rabbi that talks about, he says when he became a Christian, and he's trying to go back and talk to the Jewish people of today. And he says one of the things that he asked them to consider, one of the first questions he brings to their attention is, hey, on the circuit reading, in the synagogues of the Jewish people today, they still have synagogues, they still do circuit, what they call circuit readings. And he'll ask them the question, how come in the circuit readings do they not include Isaiah 53? That's his question to those that are Jews. And they apparently they don't. He didn't mention Psalm 22, but what do you think about that? Why would you, if I'm in a Jewish synagogue, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I've got the reading coming my way, I might not want to read Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 is pretty clear. You read that enough, you're going to understand that's got to be talking about Jesus. That's who that's got to be talking about. And because it proves the Messiahship of Jesus. It's a powerful passage. Even today, it's a powerful passage, and recognizes a powerful passage by the Jews of today. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, and I'm going to run out of time. It's mentioned 21 times by name and quoted 53 times or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. And I have many more slides that we're not going to get to. So it's time. I appreciate your attention. Class is over. If you brought children, I guess you need to go pick them up. Thank you for your attention.
You'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. Imagine that you wake up one morning, you turn on the TV, and all of the reporters are talking about that China has toppled the government of Mexico, and now they're parked on the Rio Grande, and the Chinese army has sent terms of surrender to the U.S. government. And they're taunting and bragging about their military might. Even that doesn't parallel what's happening in Isaiah 37. Assyria is the great world power, as Billy pointed out in class. And they had been for almost two centuries. And they've just completely obliterated the nation of Israel. And now they're camped outside Jerusalem, and they've sent a letter to Hezekiah reviling Judah and Judah's God as just another in the line of deities that they would conquer. Yesterday, we read about Hezekiah taking that letter and spreading it out in the house of the Lord and praying for God's help. Today, we read God's reply. And what God essentially says is that while Sennacherib the king of Assyria claims that it was his own might that had built Assyria's empire. In fact, it was God who had done it. Verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. It was God who had appointed Assyria to execute justice against these other nations, including Israel. And it was God who would hold Assyria accountable for the injustice and the cruelty that they had practiced. What that ought to instill in us is faith. Trust that God is in control. If it's just Sennacherib versus Hezekiah, Sennacherib wins every single time. But Sennacherib is nothing without God's doing, and Hezekiah is nothing without God. The difference is that Hezekiah knows and understands that. He trusts in God. And it's hard to read this without recalling the words of David in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Tomorrow, we'll read God making good on his promise to Sennacherib as he will utterly defeat Assyria. So tonight, what about you? Do you trust God? Maybe you've come to see that without God, we're all nothing, dead in sin and condemned to eternity. You can come tonight, confess your faith in Jesus, and we'll baptize you into Christ. Just like Hezekiah, God wants to save you. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen back into the patterns of sin, you can return as well, repenting of sin and calling on God's forgiveness. He is great and merciful to forgive. Won't you come as we stand and sing?